So turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. I want to bring a message to you this morning that maybe a little bit unconventional for a visiting preacher to come bring. It's been on my heart for a while, and I really think it will go right along with what Sister Sandra testified when Brother Kiefer mentioned her loss, and she testified that when she's asked about that, her confession is, without my church family, I could not have made it. I think we all can say that. Regardless of what losses we may have endured or not endured, the truth of the matter is that's just a true statement. And I hope today through this message from God to both make you freshly realize that and appreciate that, and then be moved by the Spirit of the Lord to be one of those strengtheners. In Colossians 4, Paul's coming to the end of this wonderful message. And the message actually is regarding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that He is all in all. He is the balm for every wound. He is the wisdom for every question. He is the redemption for every sin. He is the equalizer, those who makes Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, makes them all the same in Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom we find completeness. And so it's interesting that even after Paul shows how Jesus is beyond any question the sufficient one. And by the way, don't get tied up with that word sufficient. We think of sufficient as if I have two pieces of bread and a piece of meat and some mustard, then that's a sufficient lunch. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about He, as it says, in Him all fullness dwells. This is not just a bologna sandwich that Jesus Christ is that will get you through to the next meal. He really is that which fills and completes and makes whole and binds each wound. And so it's interesting that when he comes to the end of this chapter, Paul will discuss not Christ at the end, but he will really discuss how Christ works. And so he encourages the people in the first part of this chapter to pray for the gospel to have success, to pray for those who are outside of the grace of God. And then he says, in verse 7, I'm going to read kind of a long passage here in Colossians 4, verse 7. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, this is not an unusual way for Paul to close out one of his letters to one of the churches. One of the every epistle in the New Testament that Paul writes ends in a very similar way. He ends with these personal comments about people whom you and I struggle even to say their name and probably don't get their names pronounced exactly right. And so when we look at a passage like this, it's really difficult to see the relevancy. Really, I would kind of compare in my mind the relevancy of a passage like we just read with words like Aristarchus and Archippus and Nymphas and Epaphras and who knows if those are pronounced right. I would kind of compare the relevancy in my mind to the genealogies in the Old Testament, where you go back and you read that so-and-so with a very difficult name to pronounce begat so-and-so with a more difficult name to pronounce, and he begat so-and-so with an impossible name to pronounce. And you think, what is the relevancy? What does this mean to me? And why is this? We know this is God's Word. We know that it is meant for my spiritual good, and if it's meant to show me something more and deeper about God, about myself. And so what does this have to do with anything? And so I think a helpful commentary or maybe a helpful explanation of why this passage is so relevant can be found in the book of Exodus. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, the setting is that this is just after the children of Israel, who are not quite a nation. In fact, they have just completed a long, long period of time where they have been the opposite of a nation. They have been the slaves of a ruling nation, the slaves of Egypt. And so they are, it's like if a limb in your body falls asleep, and it's like, and they've just have come through the terror of the night when the angel of death came through, went out throughout the land of Egypt and slew all of the firstborn children whose houses were not covered by the blood of the lamb. And they went through that terror, and then they went through that strange period where they were marching out of Egypt and they were taking the jewels from their captors and they were free, and they were not sure whether to jump and to run or to what to do. And they got to the sea, and they were their hearts fell because there was no way to traverse the sea. And they looked around them, and there were mountains. They looked behind them, and Pharaoh's hosts were chasing after them. And then they experienced that impossible to describe vision when God parted the waters before them, and they went across and through the dry land of the seabed and went across to the other side of the sea. And while they were crossing to the other side of the sea, as they crossed and as they completed the journey, they turned behind them, and all of their enemies, or the enemy hosts, the people who could capture them, were drowning before their very eyes. And so it's like their limbs are just waking up, and they're, you know, that first tingling sensation. You're not sure what's happening here. This is where they are right now. And so they're so shaky, so vulnerable, so weak, that they completely lose it when they don't find any water immediately. And they just start complaining. They just seen God do the unspeakable, rescuing them, saving them, redeeming them. And then a little bit of the water shortage really gets them out of whack. And then God provides water for them. And so the scene in Exodus 17 is that just after the water shortage problem and the solution by God, they encounter their first battle with an enemy. Now this is an enemy, Amalek, who has been in the land. They've been ruling the land. They have been warriors for a long time, a lifetime of warriors. They know how to battle. Israel has no idea how to battle. They probably don't even have very many weapons for battle. They just got out of Egypt as fast as they could. And I can promise you that Pharaoh wasn't equipping the Israelites with swords and staves and spears and shields. those are his captives. And so they are faced with an enemy. This is the very first battle. Israel will have very many more battles in the coming days. This is the first battle. So I can just tell you that this is an important battle. God has a message to teach the children of Israel in this battle, one that I believe he desires to stick with them for the ensuing years and the ensuing challenges and the days to come. So in Exodus 17, verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us out men.'" We don't have an army that's prepared. He says, "Choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand." This is the rod that when Moses had first gone to Egypt and he was a nervous leader, and he said, "God, how am I going to get people to believe that I'm anybody that they should follow? How will I impress Pharaoh?" And God said, "Moses, take the rod in your hand and throw it down to the ground." And he threw it down to the ground. It became a poisonous serpent. He shrunk back. God said, "Now go and pick up the serpent by the tail." And he did, and it was a rod again. And God used that rod and that experience to convince Moses. And then later, Moses threw the rod down in front of Pharaoh, and it convinced Pharaoh that Moses was somebody to be reckoned with. This is the rod that Moses has in his hand. This is his weapon, if you will. But this rod is a symbol of God's presence. This rod is a symbol of God's overarching power over nature, if you will. You can take a rod, turn it into a serpent, like a serpent, turn it into a rod. This God is over nature, you'll agree, right? That's their weapon for battle, really. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." So God says, "Moses, this is an important battle. I want you to write down the details of this battle in a book. Let it be a memorial. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua that he may pass it on down to his generations as well. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah Nissi. The word Jehovah Nissi means "the Lord is my banner." It is under the Lord's banner that we go forth. It is under the Lord's grace that we achieve victory. It's under the Lord's strength that we overcome our enemies. I would say that's an appropriate banner or title or memorial to place on this battle. Would you not agree? I can't think of a better one, in fact. Because if anything, God had shown decisively in this first battle of infant Israel's life that to God belongs all the glory. Now imagine how foolish it would be for somebody to come back and say, "Listen, I was an awesome warrior. I slew hundreds. They could not stand before my face. David's not even born yet, but I'm going to put David to shame and Samson to shame." Friends, they would have laughed him out of the room and said, "Come on, are you serious? We saw what was happening there." Because it describes what was happening. Here's one man, or many men, with the same rods, or the same swords, or the same spears, or whatever, and they're going and they're fighting, and they're jabbing, and they're doing all that, whatever you do with a spear or a sword. And guess what? If Moses' hands are down by his side, the sword goes blunt. Or I don't know if it actually went blunt, but it didn't do any good. And all the maneuvers you were doing, and all the dancing, and all the jumping, and all the things that you know to do as a warrior, were completely unsuccessful until the light switch was turned back on, and his hands went back up, and all of a sudden, the sword got sharp again. It was clear, if any battle's ever been clear, this battle makes it clear who has the power, who has the glory, who gets the credit, whose strength it was that gave Israel the victory. It was God. God's the one. Listen, friends, God could have done anything there. He could have said, Moses, I want you to play thumb war. And for long as you're playing thumb war, you're going to get the victory. Moses, I want you to blink twice every hour. As long as you do that, you'll get the victory. Because God could have, he was making it as clear as it could be. Moses, this battle, your victory, your success is in me and me alone. Would you agree with that? This is conclusive. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is the glory. The Lord gets the credit. Under the Lord's name, we will prevail and do valiantly. With the Lord's grace, we shall overcome our temptations. With the Lord's strength, we shall continue on. That's clear, right? But friends, notice, none of this is by accident. Notice how God achieves victory to where that He will get the ultimate glory. But notice how He does it. Again, God could have said, Moses, twiddle your thumbs. Play with your hair. Drink a glass of water. I mean, there's 1,000 options, right? But what did God tell Moses to do? He said, Moses, raise your arms up in the air. What did God know? God knew that Moses' arms would get tired. Because every human's arms get tired when they thrust them in the air for an extended period of time. God knew his arms would get tired. God was determined to achieve victory. God was determined to bless Israel. And yet he told Moses, the way you're going to do it is by throwing your arms up in the air. Why did he do that? Because God is teaching us a lesson of how God works. God knew that Moses would need someone to come along beside of him, Aaron and Hur, to hold up his arms so that the victory could continue to be achieved. Friends, God didn't need a man with his arms in the air to win the battle. Yet God purposed to win the battle this way with a weak man, with other weak people holding him up to teach Israel a lesson and to teach the church of God a lesson as well today. Brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ, the church of God is one of God's primary means of grace. To enable our sanctification to heaven's shores. In other words, when Sister Sanders said, I tell people that I could not do it without my church family, she's just saying what God says right here. The Lord is my banner, and He uses Aaron and Hur to hold my arms up. Right? And so the point we get out of this is that God uses imperfect people who have a heart for the kingdom, see opportunities, and serve to achieve the purposes that He has for our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not the only means, but it's one of the primary means that God uses. What's the point? The point is we cannot win this battle alone. You cannot win the battle for your life alone. And you know what? The person in the pew to the right of you or to the left of you, the person in the aisle across from you, they are in the same boat that you are. They cannot win this battle for our lives alone. Paul, as great a man as he was, the reason that he in Colossians 4 and Ephesians and every other place goes into these personal references is because he recognized that he was not winning this battle alone. But he was doing it enabled by the grace of God, and the grace of God had brought people into his lives, into his life, that were being used to be his faithful companions in battle. You know, God just does things differently than I would do them. If I was trying to sanctify somebody, and in this dark world, I would create some blinders for eyes where they can never, you know, stray to the left or the right. I would put people in a box somehow where temptation can never get there. Friends, God doesn't do that. He places us right into the middle of this world, and there are no blinders and there are no boxes. But friends, what He does is He gives us His Word, and He gives us His grace, and He gives us His Spirit, and He gives us fellow laborers, fellow saints. And our job, friends, in fact, it's our privilege and our joy when we can see it right, is to help with, not that we're assisting God, but God uses broken people and other imperfect people to enable the sanctification going on in the lives of His people. He does things all differently than I am. And you know what? And God still wins. My box would burn up and my blinders would fall off. God knows what He's doing. That's exciting to me. On the cusp of this, or at the very beginning of this new year, I want that thought to be ingrained into my mind and be ingrained into your minds. Friends, we know about church. We've done church for a long time, and you're very familiar with all the faces that are in this room today, I think. And maybe you know a lot about each other's weaknesses and each other's imperfections and each other's whatevers, and you kind of just get tired of each other. But I want you to know something, friends. God is calling you to live either as Moses or live as Aaron and Hur, and really, He's calling us to do all three of those things all the time. So I'll ask you a question, and you might just write this down. Who are your faithful companions in battle? Would you praise God for those people today? Maybe you even write them a note. Praise God for your faithful companions. I didn't say who's perfect in your life. I didn't say who's ever not annoyed you. Who are your faithful companions in this battle? Then I would ask you this. Who are you a faithful companion to? Let's turn back to Colossians 4. I don't want to spend our time today, what we have left, just looking at some of these faithful companions of Paul. And I'll start by just saying the rest of this message is really designed to make us think this way. The last person Paul speaks to in this Colossians 4 is a man named Archippus. And I will remind you of what he says to him, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. This word fulfill is in this book a lot, or the root word of fulfill is in this book a lot. It's used of Christ as being full of grace and truth. That God was pleased to fill Christ full with all the fullness of the Godhead. This is used in a little bit different light. This sounds like a little bit of a rebuke or an exhortation. He's kind of calling Archippus out publicly. He says, Archippus, he says, take heed. Pay attention. Give full focus to what God has called you to do, that you fulfill it, that you do it all the way, that you do it right. And so if anything today, friends, I would say the message today is the message to Archippus. Whatever God has called you to do in working in this congregation, working among the saints, working to hold up the hands of those who are weary. Can I just ask you, on the authority of God, if Christ has made you free and Christ has saved you, then I would tell you, upon that grace, will you fulfill, will you pay attention, will you focus? Will you do it right, the ministry that God has called you to do? Now, let me say a word here very quickly. Sometimes people really get tied in knots about, well, what is my, personal ministry? Or what is my spiritual gift? And they read in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and they read about those spiritual gifts, and they just all get all tied in knots. I don't know what I should be, and how do I decide what my spiritual gift is? Let me say something. Most of those spiritual gifts in Romans and 1 Corinthians, they passed away with the apostolic age. We won't talk about that today, but we can spend a lot of time teaching about that. Those were special gifts that God gave to the church for very specific and important purposes in the infant stage of the church as it was blossoming out in the early days. And so I think a better thing to do would be to ask maybe these three questions. I'm glad you're thinking about it. I'm glad you want to labor in the kingdom and be used by God. And I hope that's your prayer. But I think sometimes we make things too complicated too. So let me just ask you to ask these three questions. If you're not laboring in the kingdom today, very faithfully or very fervently, and your eyes are too self-focused, ask this: what am I good at? What am I good at? Now, I know we're supposed to be humble, but God's given us things that we're good at. What am I good at? The next question is, what are the needs around me? What are the needs around me? What are the spiritual needs around me? What are the physical needs around me? And the third question just marries those two questions. Really, how can what I'm good at meet the needs that I see around me? Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, I don't say that in a rebuking way. What I really need, what we probably all really need at times, is the grace of God to strip us and convict us of my own selfishness and my own continual inner looking in the mirror I hold in front of my face all the time. Take heed to the ministry which God has called you to do, he says to Archippus. So let me just spend the rest of this time talking about a few of Paul's faithful companions that are mentioned here in Colossians 4. I want to start with the bad news first, though. In verse 14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We're looking at who are the people God uses. Who are Paul's faithful companions? Who are those who were used in the church of God to bless the church of God and to further and strengthen the saints of God? Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas. Later in Philemon, which actually Philemon is a sister book to Colossians. Philemon and Colossians were brought at the same time. Philemon was probably... the church of Colossae probably met in Philemon's house. Demas is also mentioned in Philemon. And in Philemon, Demas is called, Paul says of Philemon, of Demas, he says, he is my fellow laborer. My fellow laborer. So this is a man who is integral to Paul's work. This is a man who is faithful in the kingdom of God. And yet, I think that most of you probably who are familiar with the Bible already recognize this name, Demas. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is about to be executed for the faith, where he's about to give up his life, and he comes to the end of his life, and he's just kind of recounting how that God never forsook him and God has always been faithful to him. But he says these, what are really sad, tragic words. He says, Demas... Let me just read Demas. Demas greets you. Demas, my fellow laborer. Demas, my faithful companion. Later on in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So, friends, today at the beginning of this new year, let me just remind you of Demas. Demas, a faithful man, a fellow laborer, at the end of Paul's life, really the point of his greatest need, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And friends, when I read that, and consider Demas, I don't really get angry at him. I mean, I feel for Paul. But I'll tell you what I feel. I really feel sorry for Demas. And the reason I feel sorry for him is that I believe I know where Demas was at.
And I recognize that I, like Demas, am vulnerable to become preoccupied with whatever it is in this present world that I forsake your need to have your hand held up. I forsake my mission to minister to the saints of God. Sometimes I just have an epiphany, I think. I was at the gas station on Perkins the other day, Friday, I think it was. I pump my gas there all the time. Every time I come to Memphis, I pump my gas there at the same gas station. Pumping my gas. And for whatever reason, it just hit me. I was just kind of looking. The pump was pumping slow, and I was looking at all the people driving up and going in. I saw, and I won't go into all the details, but I saw one man who appeared to be about to go and a businessman about to go and have an extramarital affair. I saw another couple pull up who had obviously bought into the lies of this worldly philosophy today. I saw another person sitting off to the side of the building, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, already fully inebriated, under control of some alcohol or some other substance. And friends, those are sights we see every day, right? But for whatever reason, right then, it was as if I could see the world for the first time in a long time, and I thought, we live in such a broken, confused, messed up world. And we're surrounded by people who have bought into broken, messed up, anti-God philosophies, and they're going to live their lives according to these philosophies, and they're going to get to the end of the life having lived a full life and say, where did this life go? And I fully bought into something that doesn't work. It's a lie. And you know what I thought? I realized, Isaac, you're not near enough turned off by this world. You're too attracted. Whether it's a philosophy here or an action there or something else, something from my eyes there, you're too attracted to this world. And friends, I don't know what happened at the end of Demas' life. I have no idea what happened at the end of Demas' life, but I know that his lasting legacy is not Demas, my fellow laborer. His lasting legacy is, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So let me just tell you two things, or maybe three things about this. Let me say, the first thing I'll tell you is this, in regards to Demas and loving the present world. Write this down if you're taking notes. What you are doing today is who you are. That's not very profound, but it's profound for me. You see, in my mind, and I think in many people's minds, much of the time we have this idea in our mind that I am a servant of God. I love God. I love Him more than anything else. I want to be a laborer in the kingdom. And we may even have some vague idea of a desire for a certain degree of service or a degree of knowledge or, whether it may be patience with our wives or whatever it is. We have an idea. This is what I want to be. But friends, what we want to be and who we are two completely different things. And so what you are today is actually who you are. So if today you say, I'm a soldier of Christ, I'm a follower of the Lamb, and yet you are living by and being influenced by the philosophies and the influences and the ideas of this world, that's who you are today. You may not have forsaken yet, but you are a lover of the world. And I'll tell you what Jesus says about that, John says about that in 1 John. He says, friends, he says, love not the world. Don't love it. And he tells us two reasons not to love it. And I believe that these two reasons are the reasons or are the things that will keep us from being fooled and flummoxed by this present world. First of all, he says, love not the world. It's a lie, he says. And he says, because the love of the Father is not in the world. What's he saying there? He's saying that in order to not love the world, we're going to really have to discover how lovely the Father is. Because if you see how lovely the Father is, and if the love of the Father is not in the world, you're going to want nothing to do with the world, right? So we have to fall in love with Jesus Christ. We have to discover who God is. Those who are caught up by who God is are not interested in what the world is because the love of the Father is not there. And I crave the love of the Father so much that I say no to the love of the world. That's what he's saying. And secondly, he says this, and would to God we could remember this. He says, don't love the world because it passes away. It's a simple statement that's profound, isn't it? He's saying, don't love the world because it doesn't last. He says, the world passes away, and the lust thereof, the desires thereof, they all pass away, so don't love it. In other words, he's saying, don't sell yourself short. Don't invest your life. Don't buy into something that is proven to never have a return. Don't buy into a guaranteed failed return. Just logically, he says. The world passes away. The lust pass away. The things pass away. But he that doeth the will of the Father, what? Endureth forever. That's what it says. So Demas, what a great light beacon that Demas is to us as one, as a buoy in the sea saying, listen, you are not any better than Demas. You're no different than Demas. You want to be a muse of God. You want to be faithful to God. You want to be a faithful watcher over your family. He says, listen, you can't love this present world. Okay, we're running short of time. Let me just go through a few more very quickly. Some faithful companions now. Who does God use? Who are the faithful companions? First of all, a man named Tychicus. In verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Colossians 4, 7 and 8. Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. And yet, he's become one of my favorite characters. Tychicus is virtually anonymous. It's very difficult for me to say his name. Say it 3 times fast. Or 3 times slow, I can't do it. I want to call him Ty. Can you imagine the book of Tychicus? You don't have that. And yet, brothers and sisters, he's called here a faithful servant. He never had prominence. Now, if I could, I would read to you Ephesians 6:21. I would read to you 2 Timothy 4:12 and Titus 3:12. These are the other places besides Acts 20 where Tychicus' name is mentioned. And you won't learn much more there about him either. Let's learn a little bit. And here's what you'll learn. You know what this man did? He was the courier of Ephesians, of Colossians, of Philemon, of Titus, and perhaps Timothy. Now just think for a moment of the incredible influence that Tychicus has had in your very own life. It's mind-blowing. How many times have you been blessed by this knowledge, by this thought? Let me just read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be. Now imagine your life without the knowledge of these next few words. Imagine your life recognizing the guilt that you have before a holy God. That God is the Creator, and you recognize that God is the Judge, and God is the final arbiter of all things. and you have scrubbed yourself and you've lived a life trying to put on new fig leaves, and every single time your fig leaves wither, and every single time your scrubbings just are like scrubbing tar. You cannot get off the sin. And you've come to the end of yourself and you realize, I cannot have any hope before a holy God. And you read this, that God was planning before the foundation of this world regarding you, and God's purpose for you through Jesus Christ was to make you holy. We say the next words, and without blame before God in love. And you know how you know those words and you know those truths? It's because a man named Tychicus didn't get to be on the council of the apostles. And he didn't get to go, he didn't get to speak to Agrippa. And he didn't get to go to Rome and have his name Paul all over the headlines. But this man, Tychicus, was willing to traverse mountains and valleys and rivers and seas and freezing cold and hot nights, and there were no hotels, and there were no jet planes, and there were no speeding boats, and there were no fast cars. There was just a man who was willing to go wherever he could to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to needy saints. A courier of the gospel. What's the point? The point is this. Friends, your life may not have turned out like you envisioned it. In fact, let's just go ahead and say it. Our lives have not turned out like we envisioned them. That's just the case, right? And because our lives have not turned out like we may have envisioned, most of the time we are bitter, or we just think like, to be of no use, or we think many silly thoughts. It wasn't because Tychicus was such a great courier. But because God saw Tychicus through, and Tychicus was faithful, and Tychicus was willing, and Paul could count on him, he was used. Your life has not turned out like you envisioned it. Well, so what? God's got a different plan. He's got a different story. If you will be faithful, and you'll be willing, and you'll be ready, you might just be a courier. But what a courier you might be. The next man, Paul, these are Paul's companions, Onesimus. Can I just read to you what it says about Onesimus? With Onesimus, verse 9, a faithful and beloved brother. Listen to the next thing. Who also is one of you. Those are crazy words. You know this man's story. We had a faithful servant. We had one who loved this present world and forsook. And we have one who had a sinful, shameful past. Onesimus was a slave. He became a runaway slave. He was a slave to a master named Philemon, who was a key person in this church. Onesimus fled away from Philemon. He was a rebel. He was a wanderer. In fact, the reason that Onesimus might have been nervous, or let me just say this. You know what the going punishment was for runaway slaves? It was execution. And so Onesimus, think about this. Onesimus had run away. He had come under Paul's influenced somehow by the grace of God. Under Paul's preaching, he had been converted to the gospel of Christ. So now this runaway slave becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And you think sometimes God calls you to do hard things? Well, God called Onesimus to do a hard thing. Onesimus, here's what you got to do. He said, I'm free now. Onesimus, you are free to obey me now. You are free to go back to Philemon and to serve under him, and to put yourself at his disposal. Onesimus, Philemon has the right to kill you. You know what he does? He goes back. He goes back. You know what Paul says of him? He says, Onesimus is faithful. Why was he worried? Why would there be hatred for him? Because he was the exact opposite of faithful. He was faithless. He could not be counted on. Onesimus, he says, is beloved. Was he beloved? No. Not even the other slaves like Onesimus, because he had shirked his duty and he had extra duty because he had left his task. Onesimus is one of you. Is this Paul just kind of greasing the skids to make it a little bit easier and just fooling you? No, friend, you know what he's doing? Paul is speaking the reality of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. In Christ, friends, those with a shameful past, those with a sinful past, those with great baggage, those with great memories of shame and really shaking our fists and fighting against a holy God, turning our backs to Him, those of us in Christ can now be called faithful, can now be called beloved, and are one of, a part of, the saints of God. You see, I think Paul could identify with Onesimus in his shameful past, because Paul also had a shameful past. And I'll tell you this, the reason I mention this is because much of the time, our shameful past, or even our guilt of today, hinders us from going forth and serving God and serving His people and offering ourselves a service in a way that is useful and pleasing to God. We stay tied in knots. We stay sitting back on the back row because we say, I have a shameful past. I can never overcome it. I can never overcome it. My friends, you know what God says? He said that people with a shameful past, those who are adulterers and fornicators and effeminate, all these, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And He said this, and He says, and such were some of you, but now you're washed. Now you're justified. Now you're sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point is this, rise up today. If you're in Christ, rise up today in the grace by which Christ has made you free. It may seem today for you that repentance seems to be an impossible mountain to climb, but I want to tell you, friends, it's not. It's not. It's the only mountain with any kind of path that you can traverse. Don't let guilt today, don't let shame, even of last night, keep you back from serving the Lord and serving His people. Onesimus, a faithful one, a beloved one, and one of you was one of Paul's faithful companions. Finally, I'll close with this one right here. A man named Marcus. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. We've had a man who forsook and fled, a man who was a faithful servant, a man who had a shameful past, and yet he began to serve the Lord with the grace that Christ had made him free in. And here's where we all are, Marcus. You know who he is? He's somebody who's growing. If you will fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord, remember he says, Archippus, get to work. Take heed. Fulfill what God called you to do. If you will do that, it will be because you're a growing Christian. You know who Marcus is? Marcus is John Mark. John Mark had in his young days gone with Paul and Barnabas on a journey to spread the gospel. At some point he got shaken by the danger that was intrinsic to that work. He went back home. He messed up. He was immature. He was not ready. Eventually Barnabas wanted to bring him along again. Paul said, he's not ready. He was in the family of Barnabas, it says here in Colossians 4. Barnabas had a heart for him, and Paul said, no way, I'm not taking him again. You know what it says here? This is later on down the line. It says, Marcus, Barnabas' sister's son, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. What's going on here? somebody has grown. Somebody is maturing. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, you know what Peter says? Peter says, Marcus is my son. What's the message here from Marcus? A couple things. Number one, we should, listen to this, we should be ready and eager to extend second chances. Oftentimes, we form opinions of each other in our minds based upon some immaturity or indiscretion or mistakes of the past, and we never let people outlive those. We must be ready to extend second chances. But number two, this is important, this is for all of us. This may be me, I don't think so, but here's what I think happened. Mark went home to Jerusalem. Peter calls Mark my son. Obviously, they had a very close relationship. My son, Peter calls him. He's the only one Peter called my son. What I think happened here is that Peter took John Mark under his wing. And Peter began to instruct John Mark a little more perfectly. He began to teach him. He began to show him the Word of God. He began to exhort him. And he probably began to put him on a reading program and on some study. And Peter took John Mark under his wing. And this is what happened. John Mark started to grow. I believe that John Mark became Peter's restoration project. And so what do we have here today? We have a congregation full of people who need to grow. And we have a congregation full of people who can help other people grow. The truth of the matter is, you need to grow. Somebody prayed that this morning. We need to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Can I say this? Please listen to me right here. At the beginning of this new year, please listen to me. Don't sit under the sound of the gospel and assume that you can never be what is being described. In other words, you hear somebody, the preacher teaching about, you know, being strong in the Lord, or about being a faithful husband, or a good father, or a knowledgeable in Scripture. You say, you know what? I've tried all that. I can't be that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ died for you, and He sent His Spirit to claim you, that you might be able to do all the things that are being described. That's just the case. So I'll say this. Growth is hard. The only place that I know of in this world where we grow without thinking about it is puberty. It's going from childhood to adulthood. That's the only place that we grow without working at it. We have to eat, right? We have to sleep. If you want to be good in your job, if you want to be a good basketball player, young guys, you got to work a lot, right? You got to practice every day. And so somehow we get the idea that if we pray to God, that voila, by magic, I'll start growing. And that's not the way God works. God says, study to show yourself. Listen, friends, it is not a surprise to me that Bible reading programs are an absolute disaster for most of us. I'm going to read the Bible through in 6 days. I'm going to read the Bible through in 365 days or whatever. So we just go, and it's miserable, right? Be honest, it's miserable. You know why? Because we're not actually investing anything into it. Let me give you another idea. How about taking the book of Colossians and read it every single day. Maybe you read part of it a day, maybe read the whole thing. Read it every day for 30 days, just that one book. And start asking yourself questions that we ask about everything else we do. I think we're afraid to ask questions in the Bible sometimes. Like, what is this book about? What's the theme of this book? What's God saying about Himself? What does it mean to be translated from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of His dear? What does that mean? And begin to think about that. And then see how this ties into this verse and this comes together like this, and begin to build a structure that we all are capable of doing. You know what? The same thing if I want to be a better husband. I've got to change some things. I've got to put some effort into it. How many times have I prayed, God, help me not to get mad anymore?
but I don't need to change what I'm getting mad about. In other words, friends, the point is this. John Mark Green, he was a mess. Paul just called him out and said, you know, I'm not with me, buddy. John Mark grew. And it didn't happen by osmosis. It didn't happen by accident. I believe Peter took him under his wing. We had to teach him more fully. So, brothers and sisters, may God bless us. I know I've gone too long. May God bless us to be faithful companions of one another to the glory of God for the good of His kingdom. I am thankful for many of you in this congregation today who have been as Aaron and have been as her to and for me. And may I return the same to you. May God bless you.